It's an ongoing conversation between classic Catholicism and contemporary culture. Your watering hole on the path from sanity to sanctity. Serving up a daily mix of truth, beauty, and goodness. It's Happy Hour with Matthew Arnold.
Welcome to the program. I am actually pre-recording, so this is going to live stream on Good Friday, but it's actually Wednesday of Holy Week that I'm sitting here in front of the Virgin Most Powerful microphone. And I even though it's Good Friday, I'm sure that many people are going to be talking, of course, about the Passion of our good Lord. As you listen to these words, and it please God, I will actually be at the Good Friday service in the extraordinary form. But although it is Good Friday when you're listening to this, it is my intention today to kind of pick up where we left off last time. You know, last week we talked about Holy Thursday, we talked about the Triduum, and we really kind of zeroed in on the Last Supper and how it ends with Jesus. They sing the hymn, and then he gets up and walks out into the night to enter into his passion. And so that's what I want to examine kind of in depth on this version of Happy Hour, to examine the beginning of our Lord's passion in regard to his agony and then his arrest. And I've got a lot of stuff here, and I don't know exactly how much ground we're going to cover, but we're just going to jump right in and see how far we get. The agony of Jesus, of course, is related in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And I'm using as a text again the practical commentary on Holy Scripture from Archbishop Eustace Necht. Now, this version of the agony in the garden is just straight from Luke, but when we get around to the arrest, it'll be a harmony of the account of the four Gospels so that we can hit all of the details. Okay, so the agony of Jesus in the garden. When Jesus had said these things, and what things are those? This is in reference to his final discourse to the apostles. You know, he's done the Last Supper. They've gotten to the third cup, the cup of thanksgiving, the Eucharistia. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. He's given them the mandatum, right? His mandate. That's why it's called Maundy Thursday, because he gave them the mandate. First off, do this for a commemoration of me. That's the institution of the priesthood. And then he says, I have washed your feet. You should wash one another's feet. And then finally, he very explicitly says, to love one another. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. And of course, as he says in another place, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And that, of course, is what he's about to do. So when Jesus had said these things, he went forth with his disciple over the brook Kidron to a place called Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden into which he entered. Now, this brook, Kedron, is in a little ravine that's east of Jerusalem, and the brook runs through it. And Kidron means sadness or gloominess or darkness. And it's very appropriate then. He's going to cross that brook on his way to the Mount of Olives. And it's also the fulfillment of a type in the Old Testament where when Absalom usurps the kingdom from King David, he goes barefoot and with his head veiled. And it says that he crosses the brook Kidron weeping as he goes up to the Mount of Olives. And so that's a type of Jesus in the agony. Then he said to his disciples, sit you here while I go yonder and pray. And taking with him Peter, James, and John, he advanced into the garden. He began to be sorrowful and said to them, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Stay ye here and watch with me. So he tells the eight apostles, you know, the 11 are with him, Judas has gone to betray him. He tells eight of them to sit down at the entrance of the garden. And they're not allowed to see our Lord in the hour of his agony, because it would be too much for them. But Peter, James, and John, that special inner circle, they've been prepared to see Jesus in his abasement by the fact that they saw him in his glory on Mount Tabor. And so that hopefully they're not going to be scandalized by this. So, and Jesus says he's sorrowful even unto death. And what's happening here is that he's being, in his sacred humanity, he's being deprived of the divine consolation, so that he can suffer, he can take our sins on him and experience them the way that a normal human being would experience them. And, you know, just even for us, anytime that you're really in, you know, dire circumstances, if you are in fear or deep sadness, you want your friends with you there, especially your close friends who have been with you, you know, through thick and thin. that you want them there for consolation. And it's really telling that Jesus is reaching out even to his own creatures, you know, to have them to be with him, to try and comfort him. And it says, going a little further, he fell upon his face, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And what is this chalice? What's he talking about? Well, we talked about it last week, that there are four cups in the Passover celebration, and that first Mass is also the last Passover, right? It's the last proper Passover, because it's now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he gets to the third cup, which is the cup of thanksgiving, but they don't drink the fourth cup. They sing the psalm and then go out so that Jesus can enter into his passion, because he's going to drink that fourth cup. He's going to drink the final chalice on the cross, where he is both priest and victim. And so that's the chalice he's talking about. It is the chalice. It's not, I mean, I think our Protestant friends want to liken it to the chalice of God's wrath. Like in the book of Revelation, he pours out his wrath on the people, and that he's like pouring out his wrath on Jesus. And that's not primarily what that refers to, but to the completion of this, you know, the whole Triduum is kind of like this one grand liturgical act that takes place in history. So he knows that he's going to be, that he's going to redeem us through his suffering and his death, and he's ready to suffer and die for us and to drink that bitter cup. But, you know, in his humanity, especially deprived of the divine consolation, he, you know, I think the enormity of it strikes him. Plus, he takes on our actual sins. And so, you know, just as we would, then he shrinks from this chalice. And he, you know, prays to be spared the drinking of it. But at the same time, of course, he's totally committed to the Father. And he says, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And more on that as we go on. And rising up, he came to his disciples, and finding them asleep, he said to Peter, "Could you not watch 1 hour with me? Watch ye and pray that ye enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So while Jesus prayed, his disciples, that inner circle, the three guys that he brought along to comfort him, have fallen asleep. Now, of course, it's been a big day. We've had the triumphal entry, it's been a big week, you know, from the triumphal entry of Jerusalem all the way up through the Last Supper, that big celebration that they've had, and all of the, you know, back and forth that he's gone through with the Pharisees and the Sadducees over Holy Week. And now they're just exhausted. And so they're asleep. And so they leave him by himself to wrestle with this anguish. And nobody was watching, right? Nobody was making any preparation but his enemies, who were preparing to come and arrest him. So, but the point is that the sleep of the apostles at this important moment is also full of danger for them. And so that's why our Lord wakes him up. He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And he speaks to Peter, of course, because he's the chief of the apostles, and he should be setting an example for the others. After all, this is the same guy who earlier said, "They'll all be scandalized in thee, yet not I," right? He's the one who says, "I'm going to lay down my life for you," and there he is sleeping with the rest of them. But he said, he wakes up, he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, right? The temptation of failing in faith. Jesus knows what's about to happen, and their faith is going to be tested, and he's praying that you don't deny me. Watch and pray, you know, if not for the love of me, at least for the love of yourselves, you know, that you not lose your faith. And it continues, and going a second time, he prayed, saying, "Father, if this chalice cannot pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done." He came back and found his disciples sleeping, and leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time in the same words as before. Then he fell into an agony, and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down to the ground. And behold, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. All right, so this is it. This is the agony. This is the bloody sweat. And, you know, of course, doctors actually say that in extreme duress, if you're under just incredible stress, that this can happen, that blood can come out of your pores. But here it says, you know, he's sweating blood. His blood is sweat mingled with the precious blood, falling in drops to the ground. And, of course, I can't go through a whole show without mentioning St. Bernard of Clairvaux at least once. And in his commentary on this, he says that our Lord wept blood but that the tears he shed were not only from his eyes, but from his whole body. All right. So he's enduring this extreme agony, taking on our sins and feeling, you know, everything that that goes with that. And then an angel comes from heaven to comfort him, to strengthen him, right, to give him some courage in this hour of desolation. And then going a third time to his apostles, he found them still asleep. And he said to them, sleep now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Behold, he is at hand that will betray me. He says he's going to be given up into the hands of sinners. And of course, we know that first the servants of the Sanhedrin and the temple guard that have come to arrest him, and then he's going to be given into the hands of the Sanhedrin and that mockery of a trial before Caiaphas, and then he's going to be given over to the Roman governor and the soldiers. So having gone through his agony, though, he goes to them, and he's not trying to wake them up, no more watch and pray, no more looking for comfort. He's like, rise, let's go. He's won the victory over himself, over his humanity. The result of his wrestling, the answer to his prayer is this, that he has once more the courage and the ardent desire to die for our sins. And you can see it in the way that he deals with Caiaphas and Pilate and what happens at his arrest, all of which we're going to get to. We're going to get to that arrest, hopefully, before the end of the program today. So buckle up, stay tuned. Talking about the agony and the arrest of Jesus on this Good Friday here on Happy Hour, Virgin Most Powerful Radio. Don't go anyplace. We'll be right back.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Okay, welcome back. We're actually pre-recording this for broadcast on Good Friday, so they're not going to be taking any live calls this hour. But we're talking about the agony of Jesus and his arrest. And we've gone through the biblical account. And I want to take a moment to look at how our Lord suffered in his human nature. I mean, just think about Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's lying on his face under the familiar olive trees. It's in the dark of night. He's praying. He's sweating blood. And the same Jesus who just a short time before is consoling his apostles is now seeking comfort from them. He's full of sorrow himself. The one who promised to help them is now the weak one and asks them to help him. You think the soul of Jesus, and this is the same Jesus that, you know, commanded the winds and the waves. He's now overwhelmed with grief and with anguish. And so how do you explain that? How do we explain this extraordinary change in our Lord? Well, the key to understanding the suffering of Jesus, not just in the agony in the garden, but all of his suffering, everything that follows, we have to remember is that the divine nature of Jesus couldn't suffer. God can't suffer. That's why he became a man. So it's only in his human nature that he could suffer and die. And his human nature being completely united to his divine nature, and this is one of those great mysteries, this is something to think about, this great reality, that he can suffer and die in his human nature, but his human nature and his divine nature, his human will and his divine will are so united that he can only suffer for, you know, suffer as much and for as long as he wills it in his divine nature, right? So he enters into his passion under his own will, and he doesn't allow fear to take possession of his heart until he's separated himself and his inner circle of Peter, James, and John from the other eight apostles, right? He only has those with him to see his agony who are prepared for it by seeing his glory on Mount Tabor. But in order that his human nature might suffer, the divinity abandoned his human nature to itself, okay? So as it were, withdrew from it and deprived his human nature of all inward consolation. And that's why we see in the narrative that he has to reach out. You know, he looks for comfort from his creatures, from the apostles and from the angels. And right here at the very beginning of his passion, he wants to leave us absolutely no room for doubt that as man, he felt everything. He felt everything acutely. The fear, the pain, the horror caused him every bit as much anguish as it would an ordinary man, right? He's true God and he's true man. And so he testifies to the Heavenly Father that in his human nature, he abhors these torments, right? He's frightened. He's in pain. He would prefer to be freed of them. And that in three times he repeats the prayer, take this chalice from me. And that shows us that that we have our Lord suffering, really, truly suffering the way any of us might. And there's three main causes for his fear and his sadness. First, that he saw the torture that was awaiting him. And you can imagine, I mean, when you've got something like that in store, you know, you endure it all in the anticipation of it. Oftentimes in life, when you're looking towards something the terrible that's going to happen, it's sometimes even worse than the thing when it does happen. Not in this case. But, you know, what if I was to tell you that, by the way, tomorrow you are going to be slowly tortured to death and you're going to just bear this extreme pain and it's going to take all day. You know, how would you feel? Just exactly the same way he did. You know, his soul was filled with fear and loathing of this because he was a human being, truly man, like us in all things except sin. And so as man, he prays to the Father, let this chalice pass from me. But there's no sin in him. There's no defiance. There's no disobedience. And so his human will remains, you know, perfectly submitted, right, to the divine will. And so he prays, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not my will, but thine be done. Okay, the second thing is that he's taking on the sins of the world. He's taking on the sins of men to offer satisfaction to the divine justice. And, you know, he's on the point of completing his work of redemption. And the horrible mass of evil and abomination and guilt of every sin that's ever been committed or ever would be committed is taken onto his soul. And it fills him, and of course, with aversion. As St. Paul says, him that knew no sin for God, for us, God hath made sin, so that we might be made the justice of God in him. You know, how awful it must have been for him to be burdened with the sins of the whole world. Think about Jesus feeling the guilt and the pain of sins of pride and lust and greed, you know? And you think if the feelings of shame over the ingratitude of sinners like Mary Magdalene or even St. Peter could move them to bitter tears, what a hatred of sin Jesus must have felt who knew no sin. You know, there's a theologian, Jacques Benigne Bossuet, and he said, Jesus saw all our individual sins and grieved over them as if he himself had committed them. For he had taken on himself the burden of them all. Truly the grief of this alone would have killed him if he had not held back his soul in order that he might endure still more and drink the chalice of suffering to the very dregs. Now he would not die on Mount Olivet, because his life was to be sacrificed on Calvary. But he shed his blood, the bloody sweat of his agony, in order to show us that sin alone, without the help of any executioner, was sufficient to strike his death blow. Many are the tears that have been called by the fall of our first parents and by sin and the consequences of sin, but never tears like those shed by our Lord. His sweat fell like drops of blood upon the ground. Nobody can understand the way Jesus did, the utter malice, the utter vileness, the disgustingness, the ingratitude of sin. And so contemplating his bloody sweat should serve to make us more sorry for having sinned and more determined to avoid sin, and especially to hate sin, but not to hate anybody else's sin more than we hate our own. And finally, our Lord suffered because he knew how many souls were going to be lost in spite of his passion, in spite of his suffering and death, because they wouldn't believe in him and they wouldn't love him. And that's why he's in such agony, not just for himself alone, but for all those who would not benefit, who would cast themselves into hell. He was willing to be bound and scourged and crowned with thorns and nailed to the cross to save souls that were made in his own image. And yet he knew that for very many of them, the spilling his precious blood and his unimaginable suffering would be wasted. And that's what the theologians tell us and the saints of the church tell us is what caused the keenest agony of his Sacred Heart. But he also gives us an example of how to bear suffering in our lives. Think of our Lord suffering this agony. He's alone. His disciples are asleep. Nowhere can he find consolation. What does Jesus do in the time of his deepest affliction? He turns to God in prayer. He prays to the Heavenly Father, and he resigns himself entirely to his will. And that is precisely what we should do when we find ourselves in fear or in grief or in sadness or in need. We turn to God for comfort and for help, and then we humbly submit ourselves to his holy will. That is the key to peace in suffering. All right, he also shows us through his example the qualities of prayer, right? He teaches us how to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, that to pray with devotion, humility, confidence, submission to the will of God, and perseverance, right? He prays with devotion. Jesus is praying from the bottom of his heart. And you see that it tells us that he retires a little way from his apostles so that he can pray in private, right? So he won't be disturbed, so he can pray with devotion and attention. Number two, with humility, not just the interior humility that he's experienced being bereft of the divine consolation, but also exterior humility, you know, lying prostrate on the ground before God the Father. He prays with confidence. The very first words of his prayer, What does he say? My Father. Just as he taught us to say our Father, to pray with God with confidence. And of course, in total submission to God's will. If it be thy will, let this chalice pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. And then finally with perseverance. He says the same prayer. He prays in the same words, it says, three times over. Right? And having received no visible answer from that first petition, he doesn't stop praying. Scripture says he prayed the longer, right? So repetitious prayer, we're seeing right here the proof that the repetitious prayer is not the vain repetition of the pagans that Jesus condemned. And we can see it right here in his example. He prays with the same words three times over. That's not vain repetition. That's perseverance, important quality of prayer. And then finally, watchfulness. In the midst of his agony, Jesus wasn't just thinking about himself. He was thinking about the apostles. That's why he wakes them up. He tells them to watch and pray that they might not enter into temptation, that they might not be tempted to lose faith in him, right? And that he would give this counsel to them in such a short time before his passion and his death tells us how important it is. And it doesn't just apply to the apostles, but it applies to you and me as well. You know, we've been told over and over again that prayer is necessary, but prayer alone isn't sufficient. It has to be united to watchfulness. Watch and pray. That's what Jesus says we have to do. Why? Because we're weak. We're concupiscent. We are prone to evil. So we have to keep a careful watch over our thoughts and over our imagination and over the movements and the desires of our heart and over our senses, especially over our eyes. And that by doing that, then we can either avoid what is sinful or overcome it at the beginning, you know, before it becomes too much for us. It's watchfulness that helps us to escape temptations and come victorious out of those struggles with sins that are unavoidable. You know, I learned in these recent years to pray the traditional act of contrition, but I was taught a more modern one when I came into the church, which ends with the petition, I firmly resolve, with the help of your grace, to sin no more and avoid the near occasion of sin. Now, my latest prayer book has amended that to say, I will sin, you know, I resolve to sin no more with the help of your grace and to avoid the unnecessary occasion of sin. Because more and more in this fallen world, the occasions of sin are everywhere and sometimes they cannot be avoided. And that's why we must watch and pray to be able to overcome those temptations that we cannot avoid. All right, more on this when we come back with Happy Hour.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Mm-hmm.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
Welcome back to Happy Hour here on this kind of special pre-recorded edition of Happy Hour on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. We're talking about the agony in the garden. And in our Lord's prayer in the garden, three times he prays to the Father, "If it be thy will, let this chalice pass from me. Let this chalice pass me. If this chalice can pass from me and that I do not have to drink it, let it pass." The question is, could the chalice have passed? And it may be surprising, but the church's answer to that question is yes. See, satisfaction could have been made to the divine justice without so much terrible suffering on the part of our Lord. He's a divine person. Any act of expiation, any suffering of Jesus, since he is God, has an infinite value. And his smallest suffering, the smallest shedding of his blood, the blood shed in his circumcision, would have been sufficient to pay off the whole debt of sin and to appease the justice of God. But what was sufficient to reconcile us to God was not sufficient to cleanse us inwardly from sin and keep us from sin. What do I mean by that? Because not just the guilt of sin needs to be removed, but human beings who are steeped in evil have to be cured just completely. So what good, for example, would the satisfaction made for us by our Lord be if we still loved, if we still cherished sin in our hearts, right? If we just keep on sinning more and more until we die in our sins, what would be the effect of his sacrifice? Well, it wouldn't have any at all. And unfortunately, as Jesus foresaw, there are many for whom it has no effect anyway. And so the chalice didn't pass, and our Lord suffered all his agony in soul and body to put in front of our eyes this powerful, inescapable example of the evil and the horror that we should have of sin. The prophet Isaiah said, "Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we have thought him as it were a leper, and as one struck by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone hath turned aside unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The scourges that tore the flesh of Jesus, the thorns that were pressed into his sacred head, the nails that pierced his hands and feet, every single torture that he endured for our sake, all of these things teach us more than anything else what a terrible evil sin is and what a heavy punishment it deserves. And that is the point. Jesus did not have to suffer so, but it was fitting because that is what our sins deserve. And I don't know how anybody can contemplate the suffering of Jesus without being moved to contrition. You know, who doesn't feel compelled to love God when they remember that God gave us the Son and the Son gave his life? You know, that I think that's why, when remember the movie The Passion of the Christ, when that first came out, there were all sorts of stories of people going to that movie and converting, giving their lives to Christ. And in some cases, people who were Protestant converting to Catholicism. And that's just a movie. And it brings us to the consideration of the second reason that the chalice wasn't removed, right? He's fulfilling the Passover liturgy, for one thing. He drinks the chalice to its bitter dregs to kindle the fire of love in the hearts of men. You know, I can't imagine anybody who wouldn't appreciate it, and at least feel some gratitude for anybody that would make a sacrifice for his sake. I mean, somebody sacrifices for you. You know, it's natural for you to feel a certain amount of gratitude. And on Holy Saturday, the Church in the Extraordinary Form of the Mass says, "Oh, immeasurable love and goodness of God, who to redeem a slave has delivered up thine own son." It almost seems like the Father loved us more than he loved the Son, that he delivered him up so that we would be saved, and that Jesus himself gave up everything for us. He actually sought out the sufferings that he would endure to prove to us the abundance of his love by the very extremity of his sufferings. And nothing could better reveal to us the love of God than the suffering and the death of the Son of God. Right? Even the angels in heaven, upon whom, you know, God gave such wonderful proofs of his love, if they want to contemplate the highest possible proof of God's goodness, they have to look down to the earth, where the Creator suffered for his creatures, and where he who was offended died on the cross for those who had offended him. St. Paul says in Ephesians, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath delivered himself for us, an oblation and sacrifice to God, for an odor of sweetness." Okay, how do we sum this all up? The divine justice could have been satisfied with a lesser expiation, and thus the chalice would have been removed from our Lord. Okay, but that, you know, what would have satisfied the justice of God was not enough to satisfy the divine love, right, which knows no bounds in its desire to draw us away from sin and to move our hearts to love in return. And this is just the beginning of his passion. It was for you and for me that Jesus endured his agony and shed his precious blood, first on the Mount of Olives. The eternal God suffered for you and for me, ungrateful and sinful creatures that we are, and yet we pay so little attention to our sins. We have so very little sorrow for them. So this Holy Week, let's reflect on the number and the grievousness of our sins, right? This is what we should be doing anyway, make a good examination of conscience, and confess to God your ingratitude and your indifference, and ask our dear Lord, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, for the sake of his bitter agony, ask God to instill in our hearts a real hatred of sin. Okay, so our Lord in his agony emerges victorious. He wrestles with the burden of our sins, and he emerges as a victor in the conflict, prepared now to voluntarily enter into his passion. And so they come to arrest him. Now this text, again, it's from the Practical Commentary on Scripture, and it's a harmony of Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22 and John 17, all the four gospel accounts of the arrest of Jesus. While Jesus was yet speaking, Judas came with a great crowd of soldiers and servants from the chief priests and the ancients. Now the traitor had given them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is he, hold him fast." And as soon as he saw Jesus, he approached him, saying, "Hail, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, whereto art thou come?" "Judas, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He kissed him. In the ancient world, of course, we had the kiss of peace in the Mass, right? The kiss is a token of love and peace and faithfulness. But, of course, Judas used it to further his treachery. He's a hypocrite. He didn't want to look like a traitor in front of Jesus and the other apostles. So he just shows up, "Hail, Rabbi," to give him a kiss. But he's really letting the soldiers and the temple guard know who they need to arrest. And Jesus, of course, sees right through it. And he says to him, "Friend, whereto art thou come?" And this is why I love the Douay Rheims translation of the Bible. This is why I prefer that to all of the modern English translations, because invariably they say, "Friend, why have you come?" or why are you here? Okay, and it will admit of that translation, but there's more here than that. Especially, you know, you look at that 16th century English, and why isn't where to, it's wherefore, right? Wherefore art thou Romeo, right? In Romeo and Juliet. Juliet falls for this guy, and she's going, why does the guy I fall for have to be a Capulet? You know, why do you have to be Romeo? Wherefore art thou Romeo? But he says to him, friend, where to art thou come? Not where have you come to, but what have you become? You know, what have you come to? He's giving Judas a kind of a last chance, right? He's trying to move his heart. He's saying, look what you've become. You know, have you fallen to this? You're betraying me with a kiss? You know, he's trying to get him to realize what a vile deed that he's committing. And you know what? He might have been saved if he had, you know, even if he'd gone to be arrested, if he'd implored our Lord's forgiveness there, but no, he doesn't. In fact, he drops the excuse, he drops the ruse and goes and joins the soldiers and the servants. You know, but by Jesus saying, where to art thou come? Judas is forced to make a choice. Now, then advancing towards the troop, he said, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them with a look of majesty, I am he. At the sound of his voice, they started back and fell to the ground as though they had been struck by lightning. When they had raised themselves up, he asked them again, whom seek ye? They spoke as before, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Then they laid hold of him. This is so powerful. And it is, like I say, it shows how he has overcome the fear and the horror of his human nature. That he is, you know, he's back to being that Jesus who commands the winds and the wave. They ask, who am I? He says, I am he. And everybody falls flat to the ground. Jesus alone keeps his feet. And I love the artistic representations of this, like Jean-Jacques Tissot or Gustave Doré. You know, they have Jesus standing there just with such dignity as everybody else falls to the ground because he said the words, I am, which is the very name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and no one can stand before him. And so we see very clearly that they've come to arrest him, but we see who's in charge. We see that he's not, you know, that he's laying down his life willingly, that no one is taking it from him. And we'll be back with more on that in a final part of Happy Hour when we come back right after this.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow, that's 80%. RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Happy Hour. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Now, here's Matthew.
So, talking about the arrest of Jesus and how he says, I am he, and the soldiers and the servants in the temple all fall to the ground before him. And how that shows us that, he's in command of the situation. He alone remains standing. And of course, he could have fled if that was his desire. Like on Passion Sunday, how it says, they took up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself from their sight. Right? But no, now is the time. The hour has come. And so having commanded this bunch of brigands to not to lay hands on the apostles, he gave himself into their hands. And then the scripture continues, the apostles, seeing this, asked their Lord if they might not strike with the sword in his defense. But Peter, without waiting for permission, struck a servant of the high priest called Malchus and cut off his right ear. Then Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword into the scabbard. Thinkest thou that I cannot ask my Father, and he will give me presently more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that so it must be done? All right, so Peter, once again, Peter's love for Jesus causes him to do something rash. But Jesus says, look, if I wanted to resist by force of violence what's about to be done, I could bring thousands of angels to my aid. Right? I don't need your help. 12 legions of angels, he says. You know, there were 6,000 soldiers in a Roman legion, so that's 72,000 angels. Okay, that's enough angels to get the job done. But he's saying, if I don't give myself up, how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? Right? The prophecies, the types that show that the Redeemer would suffer and die. You know, I remember years ago looking at a Protestant Bible that had a bunch of kind of helpful commentary and charts and stuff, and it was actually pretty cool. But one of the charts they had was, X number of reasons why Jesus had to die. And it's like, he had to fulfill the prophecies, and he had to do this, and he had to do that. And it's like, well, no, Jesus had free will just like you and I do. He was a true human being as well as being truly God. And so, it was his choice. God writes with history the way that we write with words. So, I mean, he's not bound to those types and figures. He's the one that caused the types and figures, knowing what how they would be fulfilled, knowing from time immemorial how he planned to bring about our redemption. All right, so saying, he touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. He then held out his hands, and they bound him and led him away. Then the disciples all fled, leaving him alone in the hands of his enemies. All right, so Peter jumps up and cuts off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus tells him, you don't need to defend me. I'll take care of this myself. Thank you very much. And the first thing he does is he miraculously heals the ear of Malchus. Now think about this. These guys that have come to arrest him, right? The last thing he does before they tie his hands is to completely restore, miraculously restore an amputated ear, right? And they tied his hand. They bound him like a criminal. And when I think about this, especially, when I first became Catholic, it's like, wow, this is a deed that just cries out to heaven for vengeance. There's a story about Clovis, who was the king of the Franks. He was the first of the European monarchs to become a Christian. And it was related that when he was told the story of the Passion, when they were preaching the gospel to him, and they got around to the story of the Passion, that he leapt to his feet with tears in his eyes and put his hand on his sword and says, oh, Clovis, where wast thou with thy valiant Franks? Right? He's got that very human reaction. It's like, man, if I'd been there, there's no way they would have laid hands on him that way. But think about the people that came to get him too, how hard their hearts were, how exasperated they were to be, you know, how afraid of being thrown to the ground just by his voice. And so now they're going to vent their rage, which is fueled by fear and guilt. They're going to pour all that out on this person who's not, you know, who's holding out his hands to be bound up. And they hit him and they struck him and they pushed him along the way. And, you know, it's like, I think it's very well represented in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, how tightly they bound him with the ropes and the chains. And of course, what else happens? The apostles fled. They saw that Jesus wasn't going to allow them to resist, and they voluntarily gave himself over to be bound, and they lost their courage, and they fled in panic so that they wouldn't get arrested too. But, you know, Peter and John, it didn't quite forsake him. Scripture says that they followed afar off, so not as to lose sight of him and to find out what was going to become of him. So you've got fear and love struggling in their hearts, right? It was love that compelled them to follow Jesus, but it was fear that kept them from following too closely. And here you have Peter, who just a few hours before said, you know, I'll lay down my life for you. He's now he's just, you know, keeping a discreet distance. And we know that before the evening's out, he's going to deny him. So we see here in this episode, of course, very clearly, we see the divinity of our Lord. You know, he gave himself up into the hands of his enemies, and doing so, he really manifested his divinity in several ways. First, of course, by casting his enemies to the ground, just with the words, I am he. Right? The power of those simple words were enough to knock over a whole, you know, troop of rough soldiers and servants who were there, you know, champing at the bit to capture him, to arrest him. And we see also Jesus doesn't need any help from outside. He doesn't need any legions of angels or sword-wielding apostles or, you know, heavenly hosts. His word alone is enough to render his enemies powerless and their weapons harmless. Because this is the one that Isaiah prophesied who, quote, shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips slay the wicked, right, from Isaiah 11:4. And by doing so, by overthrowing this bunch that way and bidding them to rise again, he proved there's no human force that could chain him, only his love. He manifested his divinity in the effect that produced by his command to the soldiers that they shouldn't touch the disciples. I mean, he's a prisoner. And yet he speaks to his captors like a conqueror to the vanquished, right? They're full of hatred towards him and his doctrine. But they obeyed him without a question, right? They didn't dare lay a finger on any of the apostles, the same ones who were destined to spread the doctrine of Jesus all over the face of the earth. They didn't even try and hold Peter, who had cut off the ear of Malchus, or you know, take vengeance on him for attacking one of their own. I mean, it's really something when you think about it. You know, there's a lot that's unsaid that you, but you look at that biblical account and you read it with the eyes of faith and you see, wow, this really happened. And so why didn't they do this and why didn't they do that? It's because he has shown, I mean, I don't know that they really knew who he was, but they certainly knew who was in charge. He showed his divinity, of course, through the miraculous healing of Malchus by calling God his father, you know, ready to send legions of angels to his aid. In the fulfillment of his prophecy to the apostles that very night, he said, all you shall be scandalized in me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be dispersed. And his goodness to Judas was also divine. He didn't refuse the kiss of the traitor, even called him friend, right? I've always treated you as my friend. Now you come at the head of a band of my enemies to betray me with a kiss. And he offers him that last opportunity of grace, which shows that he still loved him. I mean, in spite of everything, he was ready to forgive him, even then, if he would repent. But Judas resisted that last grace and remained hardened. Man, that's final impenitence. We see the goodness to the apostles, to the 11. He's willing to be taken captive, led away to death, but only when he assures the freedom and the life of his disciples. I mean, his enemies might rage against him, but he wouldn't let them lay a finger on those he loved. And it was on that condition that he gave himself into their hands. You know, it's like, you want me, you let them go. His goodness to Malchus. Malchus is the servant. Scripture tells us specifically he's the servant of Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was one of our Lord's bitterest enemies, right? And Malchus had pressed forward so that he'd be the first one to lay hands on Jesus. That's why he ran into Peter's sword, right? And so Jesus taught us not just by word, by example, that we're to return good for evil, to do good to those who persecute you, to pray for your enemies, to love your enemies. And then we see that our suffering, the suffering of our Lord Jesus, and this is the important point that can't be made more clear, is that his sufferings were voluntary. He gave himself up to his enemies of his own will. He went to meet them. He encouraged them to seize him. He offered his hands to be bound. He gave up his freedom to atone to God for our abuse of our freedom. And he gave himself up as a prisoner to save us from the prison of hell. He let himself be bound that we could be delivered from the bonds of sin. And then we see the malice and the ingratitude and the depravity of sin in the example of Judas. You know, I know that I've heard it often said that, you know, while the Catholic Church makes saints, you know, we will make a declaration that such and such a person is in heaven enjoying the beatific vision and can be petitioned in prayer. But the Church has never come out and said such and such a person is damned. Not even Judas, we will say. You know, and you see popular works like Jesus of Nazareth that was made in the 70s, and they portray Judas as being somebody who just, you know, he believes in Jesus and he does the betrayal because he thinks that that'll kind of force Jesus' hand and, you know, that'll cause the fire to fall from the sky and so forth. And because of this, you know, we have that idea that maybe there's nobody in hell, and that's pretty common. But, you know, our Lord said that it was better that Judas had never been born, right? See, talking about the one who would betray him, woe to him. He said, better for that man that he had never been born. And of course, that would be ridiculous. If Judas is enjoying the beatific vision, of course, that's the greatest thing that could possibly happen. But Jesus says, no, it'd be better for him not to have been born in the first place. That's huge, because that suggests to me and the tradition of the Church that Judas is spending his eternity separated from God. All right, so anyway, but the ingratitude of Judas, you know, Jesus loaded him with graces. He made him an apostle. You know, he was a witness to his miracles and the holiness of his life. He gave him his doctrine, bore with him patiently. He washed his feet along with the other apostles, gave him his own body and blood at the Last Supper. And how does Judas repay his master? With baseness and treachery. Puts himself at the head of his enemies, called him master, betrayed him with a kiss. But friends, let me leave you with this. Church-going Christians, church-going Catholics betray our Lord, behave every bit as dishonorably and immorally and ungratefully as Judas when we make an unworthy communion. Something to think about, something to contemplate when you look at the lines for communion on Sunday and the lines for confession on Saturday and ask yourself about the state of your own soul, especially in this most holy week of the year. Well, we're out of time, and I want to say thank you so much, and may God bless you, and may you have a blessed Good Friday, a very blessed Easter, and look forward to seeing you next week on Happy Hour here on Virgin Most Powerful Radio. And so a quick word of prayer. O Jesus, Son of the living God, for our sake you did vouchsafe to be born in a stable. Please receive our souls. And God bless you and keep you and your family.
St. Faustina's Prayer for Priests. O my Jesus, I beg thee on behalf of the whole Church, grant it love and the light of thy Spirit, and give power to the words of priests, so that hardened hearts might be brought to repentance and return to thee, O Lord. Lord, give us holy priests. Thou thyself maintain them in holiness. O divine and great High Priest, may the power of thy mercy accompany them everywhere and protect them from the devil's traps and snares, which are continually being set for the souls of priests. May the power of thy mercy, O Lord, shatter and bring to naught all that might tarnish the sanctity of priests. For thou canst do all things. Amen. Virgin Most Powerful, pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.